I bring you greetings from Covenant Baptist Church in Toronto, where Preeti and me worship. We have always prayed for you, and it's such a joy to now worship with you as well. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this Sunday morning because you are God and we are not. Give us this gift of faith, O Lord, for we are weak and needy people. Help us to pay attention this morning, for you alone have the words of eternal life. Enable me, O Lord, to be faithful to your word and use the preaching of your word to bring salvation as you will. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So the focus of our study this morning is from Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. But just to read those two verses in context, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, and we will read all the way to Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hear now God's word. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, having been warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of God. Now, when I was a young child, my parents would often ask me to do things that I didn't like. Eat your vegetables, they said. Remember your multiplication tables. Nap in the afternoon, etc., etc. And because I disliked this, I would often question them about these instructions. My parents would lovingly point out that if I ate my veggies, then I would grow up to be a strong man. And if I learned my subjects, I would do well in my profession and in my career. But just to be cheeky, and mainly to avoid doing these things, I would ask them again, how do you know for certain that I would gain strength by eating these vegetables? And many of us approach God with the same attitude. Some may say that I will believe in Jesus Christ if he appears to me right here, right now. Others may suggest that I will believe in God and I will trust in his promises if I know that I am among the elect. Can you say for certain that I am among the elect? We live in an age where empirical truth is valued above anything else. Where reality only comprises of what we can see, taste, touch, or smell. So when we say, I believe in God, we cannot point to someone or something right now and say, here is the God that I believe in. Rather, it's by faith we believe that God is spirit. It is also by faith that Christians can look forward to heaven, as we read in our passage today, even though they have not experienced it as yet. Just yesterday, we were hosted by Alan and Patricia, and we realized that they were fans of the Toronto Maple Leafs. And I have to confess that we are not. We don't know what the Toronto Maple Leafs are. But just looking at Alan's enthusiasm, I was astonished at the fact that even the Toronto Maple Leafs didn't win, I don't know, since 1967, they still had faith that they would do so this year. And so we have before us this morning a very familiar passage in the book of Hebrews, a chapter that we often turn to for instruction and comfort. This statement in Hebrews 11 and verse 1 is often quoted when we need to describe our faith to each other. And though it is not a comprehensive definition, it is worthy of our consideration even as we examine our own faith in light of what God has to say to us through his inerrant word. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is unique in some sense because it does not contain certain characteristics or features that are visible to us in Paul's or Peter's or John's letters. We don't know who the author is, and we cannot say for certain who the author was writing to. We can infer, perhaps, who the audience was by looking at the title to the letter, to the Hebrews, which perhaps point to a Christian audience with Jewish roots. We also see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24, which says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. And we can notice that the writer and the church were perhaps closely connected to the church in Rome. Regarding the content of this epistle, we see that the author is concerned with upholding the absolute superiority of Christ on whom our faith is to be placed. In chapters 1 and 2, he points out that Christ is superior to the angels who are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews 1 and 14. Further, he points out that Christ is able to provide rest for all those who abide in him, unlike Moses and unlike Joshua, who are unable to lead the nation of Israel to real rest found in God. The author then moves on to the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical institutions of the Jewish people. Having distinguished this eminence of Christ, the author then moves on to the application in chapters 10 to 12. And here we find this wonderful chapter of faith and the examples of faithful saints whom we can follow even today. And even as we consider this broader context of this letter, it is helpful for us to spend some time to contemplate on the reasons for the author to describe faith in this way. What were the circumstances that led the author to write about faith? Were there any specific situations that his audience in Italy going through which enabled them to find this passage particularly helpful? In chapter 10 and verse 32 and 36, we read that the Hebrews had to endure hardship and suffering as a result of their faith. They were condemned because of their faith. Some of them were imprisoned and others lost their property. They were living in a time when Christianity in the Roman Empire was religio illicita, an illegal religion. Not only were they likely to face persecution from the governing authorities, as they were at that time, but also from their Jewish counterparts. During such times, it was perhaps attractive to abandon their faith and return to their Jewish roots. So much more attractive, isn't it, for us to live in the here and the now, where the benefits are tangible and the troubles are less. It's easier to go back to familiar customs, the sacrifices, the feasts that are prescribed in the Torah. And it was in such difficult and trying circumstances where the writer describes to them what it means to live in faith. He hoped to point out through the examples of these faithful saints whom he describes later on in chapter 11 that their faith, that these saints had also had faith on Jesus Christ, and how they, like the Hebrews, were persecuted and condemned for their faith. I wonder how many of us sitting here in Essex, Ontario, can relate to these circumstances. Maybe not the same extent that they went through. But maybe our families don't understand the choices we make as Christians. Maybe we cannot find friends in school because we don't agree or associate with their behavior. Perhaps finding a Christian husband or a wife is difficult. Perhaps we have to make hard choices in our professions when we refuse to acknowledge certain sinful practices that our employers need. During such seasons, it may be easy, maybe convenient, to abandon our faith. Maybe just leave the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life, but rather cruise along this wide highway that leads to destruction. The author here warns us. He says in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." But there is also the encouragement found in verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the author presents to his audience almost 18 examples of those who live by faith in chapter 11. Those who do not fully experience the fullness of their faith, but continue to remain steadfast, thereby receiving God's approval in the end. And as we consider the faith of each of these sinful men and women, let us also be encouraged to continue on through all the difficulties that we face. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction today, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So today we'll meditate upon just these two verses, the first two verses of Hebrews 11. And I've divided into two simple sections. In verse 1, we see the characteristics of faith. And in verse 2, we see the results of faith. How is faith described in verse 1? We read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And even as we meditate upon this verse, let us consider what faith is, firstly, what faith is not, and what is the object of our faith today. We see that the author of Hebrews described faith as an assurance. Now, what is this assurance that he's talking about? The Greek word used here is hypostasis, and refers to this idea of being confident, of being absolutely sure of what is hoped for. The writer had already used this word twice before. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he uses the same word to describe Christ as being the essence and the exact imprint of God. Further in verse 3, in chapter 3 and verse 14, the author says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." I like the way the KJV translates this verse. It says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." One commentator says, these things which have no existence as yet are made real through the exercise of our faith. If you're familiar with your Gospels, in Matthew chapter 8, we read of a centurion who came to Jesus interceding for his paralyzed servant who was suffering at his home. The centurion told Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion was confident that Jesus was able to save his servant, able to heal his servant. And he was also confident that Jesus had authority over the servant's sickness. So even before the servant was healed, the centurion's faith enabled him to go ahead and request Jesus to save his servant. And Jesus commends this centurion for his faith and says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I seen such faith. Such assurance and confidence enables us to approach God with boldness. As his children seated here today, we are the ones most privileged to approach God and boldly ask him for our desires. But does it mean that if we ask for anything, God is going to give it to us? No, it does not. And thankfully so. Just as a good parent does not give in to every desire of their children, so we can be grateful that God does not give in to every desire of ours. God is not a genie who appears at our bidding to grant us all our desires, because most times, our desires are sinful, even though we may not know the full extent of it. James says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Other times, maybe our desires are good, but it may be different from God's purposes for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 9, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he, as God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Dear Christian, our faith enables us to hope for many things, and we should be able to approach God in the assurance that he listens and will answer to our prayers. But remember that God answers our prayers for his glory, not for ours. So let us seek God's will in our lives and ask accordingly, having this full assurance that God will give it to us in his time. The author has also described faith as the assurance of things hoped for. He also describes faith as the conviction of things not yet seen. Like assurance, conviction also refers to a sense of confidence that we have. This confidence does not stop at what is seen and observed and visible, but goes beyond what is naturally experienced. One commentator explains conviction this way. He says it's a proof or a demonstration of evidence of these unseen things. He says that faith demonstrates this reality that cannot be perceived through objective perception. In order to explain this, the author of Hebrews uses the example of Noah. In verse 7, he says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah here had heard and had been instructed by God to construct an ark to prepare for a flood that he had not yet experienced. And Noah's obedience was through faith, due to which a remnant of humanity was saved. The same way today, dear church, we have not experienced the fullness of many of God's promises in our lives, but we are encouraged to live the Christian life out of faith. We have not experienced what it means to be sinless, yet we live in the hope that one day we will be made such. If you do not know what it means to live in a world where disease and sickness, where war, famine, and drought do not exist, but we expectantly wait for the day when nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We have not seen or experienced the fullness of our sweet and intimate communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but one day we will. And by faith we look forward to that day when we cry out to prayer, and we do so even now. Come, Lord Jesus. Faith allows us to look forward to the day when there will be a new heavens, a new earth, where the former things have passed away and we will dwell and commune with God face to face. What an encouragement it is to have faith in the unseen. Such faith not only allows us to look forward to such a time, but enables us to live as Christians today, knowing that God alone will be able to keep these promises, that he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. And we obtain this encouragement from God's word alone, which was written for our edification. That is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, he says this: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." We have examined what it means to have assurance in things hoped for and conviction in things that we haven't seen yet. Before we move ahead, it's important for us to think about what faith is not. Firstly, our faith is not irrational. We are not among those who take a blind leap of faith. Rather, we hope and we depend upon God's revelation through his word and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So our faith needs to be informed. We are called to mature in faith, mature in our understanding of who God is and what he has revealed to us. We're called to grow up and be seasoned Christians, not craving elementary teaching, but moving on to solid food, so that by doing so, we are able to discern good from evil. If we ourselves are not convinced of our faith, if we are not convicted by it, how can we answer the unbeliever? How can we present it to a world that our hope does not spoil, perish, or fade unless we are convinced of that truth ourselves? Having a rational faith does not mean that we have an answer to every single question that's under the sun. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with our faith and how to implement it daily in our lives. If your friend asks you, "If your God is so good, then why can't he stop all this evil that we see around us? Why does he allow Russia to attack Ukraine? Why do millions of people die due to COVID and other diseases? Honestly, we can sympathize with our neighbor and honestly say, I don't know. And every time we are faced with such questions, we don't need to have a crisis of faith. Our faith need not be rocked just because we don't have an answer to all of these questions. In the same way, we have a God who is not indifferent to our struggles and suffering. One who became like us, taking on human flesh in order to suffer and die on our behalf. That is why the author of the Hebrews says in chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Just as our faith is not irrational, we are not supposed to use our faith as a cliche. It's not a word that we just use as and when we like it. The prosperity gospel says, just have faith and all your desires will be met. Just pray in faith and God will give you a $1 million house, a wife, two children, a dog, a cottage in the countryside. And if God does not answer your prayers, then maybe you just not prayed enough. Let us not be so unkind, dear Christian, to call a brother or sister unfaithful just because God has not answered their prayers. Let us also be careful to never use faith as a means to get out of the work that we have to do or to shirk our responsibilities. The student might say, oh, I don't need to pray. I don't need to study for my exams. Or the preacher might say, I don't need to prepare for my sermon. I can just come here and say what I need to. All I need is faith. So dear church, let us be careful and be watchful in the way we describe our faith to others. Finally, our faith is not a product of our own thoughts and attitudes. Rather, it's a gift from God, freely given. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that one may boast. That is why we can be educated and knowledgeable in the Word of God, but can't remain there without faith. Because it's not of our own doing. We can freely cry out to God to grant us this gift of faith. We can cry out like the disciples did, Lord, increase our faith. Or cry out like the father with an unclean spirit, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We have seen what faith is. You've seen what faith is not. Let us also consider the object of our faith. Who do we have faith in? A simple and a short answer. The object of our faith is none other than Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, now belief in God is an after result of faith in Jesus. We come to believe in the eternal love of the Father as the result of trusting the precious blood of His Son. If you are here and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, do you recognize that? That you cannot have faith in God unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Back in India, I had a colleague whose faith was unique, if I could say that. He used to worship every god that he came across. So on Diwali, which was a Hindu festival, he used to worship Ram. On Eid or on Ramzan, he would worship Allah. And on Christmas, he would call upon Jesus. So he would ridicule his faith and we would often say, and he would say, I don't know who God is. Maybe if I worship all of them, then one of them would answer my prayers. But that is not saving faith. If you're an unbeliever, do you say in your mind, I will come to know Jesus if I know that I'm elect? It is the Father who elects. And you cannot come to the Father unless you have believed upon the redeeming work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't have that warm feeling in your tummy that you call faith. And so I would call upon this Holy Spirit to give me such a feeling. Spurgeon again is helpful here. He says, Christians have to trust the Spirit after conversion. But the sinner's business, if he would be saved, is not to trusting the Spirit, nor looking to the Spirit, but looking to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. I know that our salvation depends on the whole Trinity, but the immediate and the first object of our faith is neither God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son, incarnate in human flesh and offering atonement for sinners. So, dear church, what is the object of your faith today? In verse 1, we see the characteristics of saving faith. We've also examined what faith is and what it isn't. And we've seen that Jesus Christ has to be the object of our faith alone. In the second section, we see that's what the results of this faith is. And we read verse 2 as it says, For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. The word commendation is from the Greek martyrio, which means to give testimony, from which we get the word martyr. It's a similar notion to how a pastor would perhaps point out to a man in the congregation and say, look at this person. Isn't he good to be a pastor or a deacon? Or perhaps it would be similar to seeking references when you apply for a job or when you go to university. We see an example of such commendation in Job. Due to Job's faith, God tells this to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. The goal of our faith, dear church, is to receive such a commendation from God. Such a reward is manifested in different ways through our faith. Our faith gives us an assurance and enables us to rest under the protective wings of God. We don't need to wake up every morning wondering, am I saved today? If I die today, will I go to heaven? Faith gives us this assurance that our salvation is not dependent upon our performance or our righteousness or our good works or how many ladies we have helped cross the street. Rather, our faith is on Jesus Christ and His redeeming work on the cross. Some may suggest, doesn't faith obviously mean that there's an element of doubt included? No, it does not. Describing his own faith, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished this race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What was the basis of Paul's assurance? Did he believe that he was without sin? Or that he had reached a certain level of righteousness and hence deserved this crown? No. He was the first to say that I am the chief of sinners. You cry out to God, O wretched man that I am. Our faith will definitely give us a keen sense of our sinfulness as we observed in the video today morning. And often we may be so burdened by it that we wish we were not aware of it. But God says again, My grace is sufficient for you. When you are burdened by your sin, dear Christian, look to the cross and know that Jesus, who who died for those besetting sins that you are plagued with even now, that you cannot seem to overcome, has nailed them to the cross. That is why the hymn writer says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. Dear believer, you can rest even when you are tossed about by life's billows, because Christ is holding on to you. Our assurance does not mean that we don't examine our faith. It would be foolish for us to consider that just because we accepted Christ as our Savior, we don't examine our faith with fear and trembling. And be watchful of Satan, for he is a prowling lion. Rather, when we fall and when we sin, let us be assured that we have a gentle and a lowly Savior who is willing to forgive us our sins and receive us back into his fold. Faith gives us this assurance. Faith also enables us to profess the gospel freely. Dear church, we do not need to fear the world or anyone else's opinions regarding our faith. Faith allows us to ask Jesus to send his Spirit so that we can have the boldness and the courage to proclaim the gospel to all people and all nations. Through faith, we are able to do the work of an evangelist. Paul says again in Romans 10, verse 14 to 17, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to hear? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if any of you sitting here feel like you're unqualified for evangelism, let me suggest to you that just as God uses the pulpit, he also uses the water cooler. It's not our attempts at well-crafted arguments that save sinners. It's not. But it's God's Spirit that opens the heart of unbelievers to the good news of the gospel. It does not mean that we don't need to be intentional about evangelism, but we can be rest assured on the fact that when we do so, we have God on our side. Let us not forget those who are closest to our sphere of influence. Our children, our family, they're often the hardest to reach, but they are the most accessible. In Deuteronomy 6, God commanded the Israelites to teach Torah, and he said this, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. God is instructing us to use every opportunity that we have to preach the gospel to our children. We see that faith assures us of this salvation, and we see that faith enables us to proclaim the good news of this gospel. Finally, we see that faith enables us to endure through difficult circumstances. Let us be certain of this, dear brothers and sisters, that if you are a Christian today, that your faith in Jesus Christ will certainly lead you through various trials and temptations. And during these times, we may be like the Hebrews, tempted to abandon our faith because of this difficulty. Otherwise, we may be encouraged by others to leave our faith, just like Job's wife did. She told him to curse God and die. But when you do go through such trials, dear Christian, do not turn away, but rejoice in the privilege of partnering with Christ in his suffering. And that's why at the end of the chapter in Hebrews 11, he says, others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Even though we face trials and difficulties, our reward in heaven will be so much greater. Let me close by asking the same question that I had asked earlier. Who or what is the object of your faith today? Do you know Jesus Christ as God? Have you accepted Him as your Lord and your Savior? If you have not, then put your faith in Him. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We have all sinned, and we all need Jesus Christ as our Savior. May God help you recognize your need for Him and turn to Him while you're still alive. If you have close with Christ today, may I encourage you, dear Christian, to mature and to grow in your faith. Don't be satisfied with where you are, so that you may discern what is right from wrong in a wicked generation, so that you may endure through difficult seasons, so that you may be encouraged to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that you may walk by faith and not by sight until the day when you behold Jesus face to face. May He then commend us for our faith by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You because You are the author and the object of our faith. We pray and ask that You would increase our faith, enable us to mature and grow through all seasons of life, so that in doing so, we may be presented blameless and righteous on the day that You will call us home. And this we pray for the glory of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.